Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. This text really forms the backdrop of what I'm going to talk about this evening. In the Oxford Dictionaries, the word of the year, you probably heard this already, for 2016, there were various contenders. Brexit, I think, was a new one. But the word of the year for 2016 is a hyphenated word, post-truth. Post-truth. That is the word of the year for 2016. And the definition is this: relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Objective facts replaced with emotion and personal belief. Now you might say, I reckon I know about substitutionary atonement, the atonement, because we talk about it a lot in lots of different contexts. We often mention it, perhaps sometimes in a shorthand way, but we think we've got it. Well, that may well be so, but that may not be so for all of you. So we're looking at some basic doctrines through these Sunday evenings, and one of them is the atonement. Really, I suppose you could say the central doctrine of the Christian faith. It flows out of the others we've looked at, the revelation of God in the Scriptures, the person of Christ, the reality of sin that we looked at last time. But having kind of got those underpinning it, this is the Christian faith. It's bound up in the atonement. But in a post-truth world, and in a post-truth Christian world, there are those who would want to reject or reinterpret in some way biblical teaching on the basis of appeal to emotion, or on the basis of what works. You know, what's working in kind of gospel telling? What seems to be working? Let's change it to what works, rather than what you might call the objective facts, the actual truth about what is going on at the atonement, in the atonement. 12 years ago, there was a book published, The Lost Message of Jesus, by someone called Steve Chalk. Sometimes it's a bit crude for us to kind of use Steve Chalk as the epitomized, personalized liberal, and like we use Richard Dawkins as the kind of standard bearer for the new atheism. But Steve Chalk, in that book and in things he said since, has questioned what I'm going to talk about this evening. And it's not like he was just questioning it 12 years ago. I was looking at a fairly recent video of him debating with someone called Andrew Wilson, who's in New Frontiers Church in Eastbourne, and actually grew up in Hayward's Heath, and is a kind of influential New Frontiers theologian. And Steve Chalk, even now, is still affirming that the wrath of God expressed at the cross is a monstrous, his word, ugly distortion of the character of God. So although we may know the atonement, it's worth reinforcing it, and it's worth putting it back in the front of our minds rather than perhaps the back of our minds. It's worth saying it sometimes longhand rather than shorthand. You know what happens? And I do it sometimes. If you know someone sensitive about a particular subject in the congregation tonight, say, you kind of want to say it out, but you do hold back a little bit. Now, that sometimes happens kind of theologically. If enough people are saying, well, people don't really like to hear about the wrath of God, and they don't like to hear about that kind of going on at the cross, maybe you say, I still believe in it, but you just kind of don't say it so much. You just kind of hold back. One of the reasons that Steve Chalk said he changed his view about the atonement was that he was chatting with someone in a pub in London Bridge, Waterloo sort of area where he was based. And this person just said how unfair it is for Jesus to be punished. That's a question we'll think about a bit later on. But maybe many of you in the pubs you frequent frequently, or the cafes, or the homes you live in, the places you visit, the people you see at school or at the school gate or at the workplace, somehow or other, you might get to talk about the atonement. And it's worth thinking about, I suppose, some fundamental questions and some fundamental answers about what went on. Because people might say, even though they perhaps haven't studied it at all, they might say, as you try and explain what happens at the cross, they might say, I thought God was loving. So what's that all about? So what are you going to say? I thought God was loving. I thought God wanted us to forgive. There's loads of stuff in the Bible about forgiving, isn't there? And then here's God, and he's like not forgiving. Is that all right? Yeah, and you're sopping your cappuccino thinking, I don't know. Maybe they're right. Let me summarise what the evangelical view is. What I think the Bible's view is about what happened at the cross. Then we're going to think about the anticipation of the atonement in the Old Testament. Then we're going to think about Jesus kind of enacting, working out the atonement in the New Testament. Then we're going to think about how it was explained by the writers of the New Testament, the apostles. So that's kind of where we're going. And because of that, we need to trace through quite a few texts in the process. But let me begin by just kind of summarising so we know where we're going in the teaching. What do we believe the Bible teaches? That at the cross, as Jesus was crucified, he paid the penalty, he endured the wrath of God, he took the punishment in place of, instead of, sinners like us. And so Christ, here comes a long word, propitiates. Christ turns away, cleans up, absorbs, deflects, endures the wrath of God on our behalf. And he does that by himself becoming a curse. The much loved, supremely loved Son becomes a curse, and the consequence of that is appeasement, peace, reconciliation. Christ dies as a sacrifice of infinite worth because in him the divine godliness is welded with humanity. So he dies, this sacrifice of infinite divine worth, and he, as he dies, he satisfies the righteousness of God in our place. God loves. God loves. God loves so much. God loves so much that he sends. But his love could not proceed to peace. You couldn't get from loving us to being at peace with us without something in between that would deal with what alienates us. So what does alienate us? It's our sin. And what is dealt with at the cross? It's our sin. So love proceeds to peace through the cross. It's worth thinking that atonement is not the cause of God's love for us. It's the consequence God's love doesn't result from the atonement results from God's love. Because otherwise you might think, well, the atonement happened, so now God loves me. No, no. God loves you. God loved you. God's love expresses itself at the atonement, and from that point can proceed to peace and reconciliation. And by faith we receive the benefits of that, peace with God, redeemed from the curse, from the guilt, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and Satan is defeated. I can't remember what slides I've got, so let's have those then. Yeah, that's the ones. That's what I've just been saying. Okay, there'll be an opportunity for questions, as there was last time, let's move on to the next bit. So atonement expected, really was looking at the Old Testament. As you know, the Old Testament explains the origin of the world and indeed the origin of sin. Inherited sin, we thought about last week, didn't we? How we inherit guilt and we inherit corruption, bias, like that bowls ball that's always turning in the wrong direction. And no one is exempt from that, absolutely no one. But right at the very beginning, the beginning of the Bible, just after the act of creation and the fall, Adam and Eve choosing to rebel against God, right there at the very beginning, there are promises. But I didn't want to focus on that so much as Genesis 3, verse 21, which says, I'm going to read it, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And I looked at that again this week, and I thought, this is sensational. The promise is amazing, and we think about the promise often, the promise of the serpent crusher coming, and that's great. But just think about this for a moment. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here's Adam and Eve. They have done something that would have cosmic ramifications. They have sinned. They have rebelled. We will all inherit their guilt and corruption. They have done something awful against a holy, a perfect, a righteous, a loving, a providing God. They've done all this, and what does God do? Yes, he does give them the consequences of their sin, and they're banished from the garden, but what does he do for the very thing that shames them, their nakedness, the fact that they're exposed before God? He kills an animal, and he clothes them. He gives them clothes. He takes away some degree of their shame. And it's obvious then that God has to do something in order to get rid of sin. God has to do something. God has to intervene. A little bit later, God makes many promises to Abraham about a nation and a land and a people, and that salvation would come through him, and he gives him a very special son, Isaac, and then asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And in Genesis 22:13 it says,
"Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son."
And what we see there in Abraham and Isaac is that there is substitution going on. Isaac is the one to be sacrificed, but God is showing that instead of the son, instead of Isaac, there is a ram to be sacrificed. God will provide a sacrifice. Abraham actually says that as he's walking up the mountain. The Lord will provide a sacrifice. He has some kind of insight into that. So here we are, we're only in the book of Genesis, but already we're thinking about the fact that it's God who's got to intervene, and God will intervene to provide a sacrifice in place of the one who should die. And then we get the Passover. And we're not going to refer to the text to do with the Passover, but the Passover was a time when God's people were about to be released from slavery in Egypt. And as a night of the last plague, when both a destroying and judging angel and a kind of saving angel would pass by, many houses, many dwelling places. The Passover was given to the people as a way that they would be protected from that on that dreadful night. And in the Passover, there was to be an unblemished sacrifice who was a substitute for the firstborn in that household. So instead of the firstborn in the household dying, a substitute lamb was to die instead. And there was to be blood, and there was to be judgment, and there was to be salvation. And that continued through other sacrifices. And if we look at Exodus 30, verse 6.
Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the Covenant Law, where I will meet with you.
There was to be a whole system set up where sacrifices were made, and there was a place where that word atonement happened, where reconciliation between a holy God and his people could in some small way at that time be affected. And there was this thing called the atonement cover, which covered over the place where the tablets of stone, where the presence of God in a way was held. And so putting blood over this cover, covering over this atonement cover, was a way of symbolizing appeasement between God and his people. There was this thing called the atonement cover, and this is going to become important just in a few minutes, this description of this cover over the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was. And then in the sacrificial system, there was that whole idea of passing responsibility for sin. So, for example, Leviticus 16, 21.
He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task.
Thank you. On the Day of Atonement, there were to be these two lambs involved, and one of them, sorry, there was a goat and a lamb. I've just got in a, yes, that's right. One of them was to be sacrificed, and the goat, sorry, was to be released as a scapegoat, symbolizing kind of two things at the same time. There is the transference of guilt and the blood sacrifice. There was the scapegoat in the sense of taking the sin away, running away with the sin, removing the offence from outside the camp, running off with the sin, so it was no longer inside the camp. Now, these things seem a bit strange and a bit kind of brutal looking back on them now. We spent quite a long time when we were working through the book of Numbers thinking about some of them, but what they're symbolising is that God is showing us that there would need to be a sacrifice, and that sacrifice would need to substitute for the thing that divides us from God, and that sin needed to be taken away. Somehow the wrath of God needed to be covered, to be dealt with. But last time in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, the idea that a person would be such a sacrifice is introduced. So we could read the whole of Isaiah 53, but just focusing on verse 5.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed.
So no longer there a lamb or some other sacrifice. Here's a him. Here's a person. And this person is doing something extraordinary, because he's doing something like the sacrifices we're doing, the animal sacrifices, in that he is exchanging sin and responsibility. He is taking on sin. He was pierced, it says, this person, for our transgressions. That somehow a person was going to take a multitude of transgressions and sin upon himself. And he was going to be crushed, but not for his iniquities, but for others. And that was going to effect something, peace. By his wounds, we are healed. So atonement throughout the Old Testament is expected, it's anticipated. It's what you would expect Christ to do when he comes. And we've just compressed into 10 minutes, really, the whole of the Old Testament teaching about the atonement. But it's just there throughout, particularly in those aspects. So that's the first thing, atonement expected. God clothes Adam and Eve. God provides sacrifice in place of Isaac. There's the Passover with the unblemished substitute. There's atonement bringing about reconciliation. And the cover of atonement, eventually led to the idea of atonement. So first of all, that kind of word atonement was to do with the cover over the ark. But eventually, the word meant the thing that cover delivered, which was God being able to be in the presence of his people at peace. There's the sacrificial offerings where there's inherited guilt and the getting rid of sin from in the camp. And then there's the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. That's atonement expected. Secondly, atonement enacted. I've got rather cheesy ease, but here we go. Atonement enacted. First of all, I'm thinking now about the New Testament. When John the Baptist announces the arrival of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he says, "Behold, take a good look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a remarkable insight. The Lamb of God. And so you're thinking about all that stuff we've just been looking at for 10 minutes in the Old Testament. And the Lamb of God, this Lamb of God, it's got to be connected with this great passage in Isaiah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus is going to be. Jesus hears his word. Jesus understands that's part of his mission. That's the Old Testament background. It's about sacrifice. And Jesus himself quite clearly understood his mission was to save the lost. Read about that in Luke 19, verse 10. Or to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, "I did not come to be served," the Son of Man, that's the name he gave to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom," as some kind of a payment, as something affecting reconciliation. And then in Luke 22, Jesus is doing the first communion, the first Lord's Supper, as we call it. And in Luke 22, he says, this is verse 19, he says, "This is my body given for you." It's the idea of exchange, of giving up his life on behalf of others. And of course, the context in which the Lord's Supper is instituted, is inaugurated, is commanded, the context is the Passover. They're celebrating the Passover. They're doing all the stuff. They're thinking about the blood on the doorpost. They're thinking about the sacrifice of a lamb instead of the firstborn. And in that context, with that kind of idea ringing in their ears, Jesus says, "I'm going to give my body for you." And he realizes the horror of that. So Mark 14:33, as he anticipates his death, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And Jesus knows, as the first readers of this would know, that the idea of a cup in the Old Testament was the idea of an experience. And in particular, in the Old Testament, is the idea of the cup of God's wrath. It's there in Jeremiah 25, it's there in Isaiah 51, and it's picked up again in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. So what Jesus is saying is, there's an experience of God's wrath that I'm about to go through, and it's so hideous that if there's any other way possible, I'd like to do it, but your will be done. Is there any other way possible? Because the wrath of God is what I'm going to experience, the cup. A cup which no one else can drink of, but a cup that I will drink of if it's your will, Father. And then think about Jesus' words on the cross. As he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there is faith in that prayer, but there is also abandonment in that prayer, isn't there? My God, why have you forsaken me? If you think about it, Jesus had said to his disciples, "My Father is always with me." You think about Abraham and Isaac as Isaac's to be sacrificed. They travel up together, the Father and the Son together. And in the way God worked it out with the substitute, Abraham and Isaac stay together. They're never separated. And they walk back down together. But for Jesus at the cross, that perfect fellowship that they'd known throughout eternity, that perfect fellowship that Jesus had known in this life on earth, in his life on earth, is terminated for this moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was some extraordinary alienation going on. He was lawlessness personified. For that moment, he was not dealt with as son, but as sin. And then think about this. Jesus dies. It's extraordinary. Jesus dies. Why do people die? People die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Why did Adam and Eve die? They died because of sin. Why did Jesus die? He must have died because of sin. And we know he was not a sinner, but he died. We know he was the perfect Son of God, and yet he died. There's this glaring anomaly going on that the sinless one should pay a sinner's price. The Son of God is dying. And then think about Jesus' words. It is finished. It is finished. I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's worth reminding you that phrase was a Greek phrase that would be used to do with bills being paid. The matter is closed, the matter is finished. So if you've got a kind of, doesn't happen anymore because it's mostly electronic, but if you've got an invoice that's been paid, you know, you go to the place where you're paying it and they stamp it, paid in full in big red letters, paid in full. That's the expression that Jesus was using. It is finished, paid in full. Not kind of, you know, it's done in a sort of vague sense. He was evoking that whole idea that a debt had been paid. And as he dies, the curtain is ripped because the wrath of God separating God and men could now be covered, could now be atoned for by his death. So we're seeing, and we haven't got to the New Testament writers yet of the letters, but we're seeing that the atonement is there in Jesus' experience and Jesus' words. And then the Saviour rises and he fulfills all that has been prophesied about him, and he gives his messengers this message about forgiveness of sins. Now, yes, I had to suffer, but now there is forgiveness based on fulfilling all expectation of the Old Testament prophets. So that's something about Jesus' experience. Atonement exegeted, explained, talked about, expanded, described. The New Testament writers explain the death of Christ in the way that I've been trying to explain it. It's not as though they come along with some whole new idea. They're just really completing the picture and just filling in some blanks for us and helping us to understand it more fully. So, for example, Romans 3, 23.
God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Paul says, our natural state is that we're sinners. Our natural state is that we're responsible to God and that we're under the curse. For all have sinned, he says, there's no exception to this, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, meaning the paying of a price by Christ Jesus. And these are remarkable words because he says, we grab hold of this by faith, and what's happening at the cross is that God is demonstrating his righteousness. And that is fascinating because we might expect to say that God demonstrates his love. And other writers will say that. And of course, God demonstrates his love at the cross. Christ died for our sins as a demonstration of the God of love and the love of God. But what is also happening at the cross is that God is able to demonstrate his justice. The genius of the cross, of the atonement, is that at one and the same time, God is able to be completely just and completely loving. He is able to not change his character and yet express his love in a remarkable way. And that one sacrifice will cover all those sins left unpunished beforehand. You think of all the people who lived in the Old Testament. How did they get justified? How did Abraham get justified? How did David get justified? How did Adam get justified? How did all these people get right with God? How did they get there? Was it through their works? No. Through Jesus, wasn't it? Here's Jesus, dying for all of them. All the sins unpunished, but now he's justifying. And the expression there for atoning sacrifice in the middle of that text, God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Some translations might use the word propitiation there. It's that idea of covering, of cleansing, of getting rid of the offense, of turning away the wrath. It's the same idea in 1 John 3:2 and 1 John 4:10, the removal of guilt. And then in Romans 4:25.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
That idea of substitute and exchange. He was delivered, but it wasn't for him. It was for us, for our sins. And then Romans 5, verse 9.
Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
And Romans 6, 23.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. So the blood, meaning the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus, is what justifies us and saves us from the wrath of God. It's his death for our sins. His death was not primarily an example. It was not primarily a battle, though a battle was fought. It was not a vague absorbing of evil. It was not Jesus just getting sort of down and dirty and kind of understanding it's pretty tough being a human being. It wasn't those things primarily, although he does understand what it is. And he is providing an example to us. But primarily what was happening is that he is absorbing death for us. He is taking the curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21.
God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you. And the key phrase there, we've read it already, but God made him to be sin. Strange expression, is it? God made him to be sin for us. To be sin must mean that God willed to view Christ as taking the full responsibility for sin. To be, in a sense, sin personified. A capturing, an encapsulation, a gathering of everything that alienates us from God. concentrated, focused on Jesus in that time. He made him to be sin, and the purpose of that was that we might in turn become the righteousness of God by our identification with him. He became a curse, Galatians 3, 13.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law and the curse of Torah, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a
tree. I'm on a pole or on a tree. And then Ephesians 5, 2.
And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
And then finally, 1 Peter 2, 24.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed.
And there's Peter grabbing hold of that idea from Isaiah 53, almost quoting it directly at the end. Now, I've given you lots of text, and there could be loads and loads and loads more, but just to give you the breath, a bit like when we looked at the divinity of Christ, you could just kind of have one text, but it's helpful to maybe just spread them all out in front of you and say, put it all together. Here's the Old Testament anticipating there would be the need for someone who would atone for sin. Here's the New Testament and Jesus is living it out. John the Baptist is announcing it. He's realizing that's his mission. What he says on the cross confirms that that's what he's doing. And then here's the rest of the New Testament writers looking back at the cross and they're explaining it in exactly those terms. He died for us so we could live. That's what's going on. That's the atonement. He covers our sin. So, a question might be, is it necessary and is it fair? Let me just begin to answer that a little bit. What happens at the cross, and we thought about it already from that passage in Romans, is that the justice of God is upheld. You see, sin is much more serious than we know. Sometimes when people think about whether it's fair or not, or whether it was necessary or not, it's because they haven't really thought, perhaps we can never really clearly think, but they haven't begun to think about the seriousness of sin, that sin is a collision between divine perfection and human rebellion. We disobey his law, and if we could disobey his law and it had no consequence, what would it be? What kind of law would it be? It would just be an idea. I always like to quote the Pirates of the Caribbean expression where they're floating back and there's the Pirates' Code and they disobey the Pirates' Code for some reason and one of the characters says, well, it's only guidelines. There are just guidelines. And if God had a kind of Pirates' Code that was just guidelines, what character would God be? Well, he'd be like us, wouldn't he? You kind of mend the rules, bend the rules, depending on the circumstance. But you see, the moral law of God expresses the character of God, the righteous character of God. And we're responsible for failing to comply with that. We're not just disobeying God, and it's not just that we're not like God, it's that we're not like men and women should be. It's not a failure to be like God, it's actually a failure to be the men and women that we should be. So sin is more serious, it's deeper, it's more heartfelt, it's more hideous, it's more rebellious, it's more serious than we could possibly imagine. And the consequence of sin is that alienation. But you still might say, well, is it fair for God to be angry? Why can't God just forgive unconditionally? But you see, justice in God is not a limitation. You see, it's not like... you know, we have some of us have a food intolerance, don't we? There are things that we're allergic to, or if we eat, we get sick in some way. That's an intolerance. It's not like that in God. We'd call that a weakness in ourselves. You know, we can't drink milk or wheat or something. When God faces up to sin, it's not as though he has some kind of weakness and defect that he can't tolerate sin. It's not like that. It's that sin corrupts his character. It corrupts his universe. Sin is an affront against God. And we might say, well, I want it a different way. I learned the piano in my 40s, I think, something like that. And didn't learn it very well, as you gather, if you've ever heard me play, but I tried to learn anyway at that stage. And what my music teacher used to say, because I used to start playing stuff, and I used to just start playing it how I wanted to play it, and my music teacher always used to say, you're not the composer. You've got to play what the music says. You're not the composer. And in a much more bigger way, it's like that with God, isn't it? You could say, well, I don't like this economy. I don't like this way God set things up. But you know what? You're not the composer. God is. You couldn't possibly conceive of a holy God because you're not the composer. You don't quite understand how serious sin is because you're not the composer. But he is. And actually, as we're seeing in a moment, in the end, the unflinching holiness of God is your best hope. You see, the question is not so much, why is it difficult for God to forgive? The question is, how could it be possible for God to forgive? And that question is answered at the cross. Because we're not God, we don't know all the permutations available in eternity, but in as much as we understand anything, it was necessary to do it in this way. I think we get that idea from Jesus speaking, don't we? So Jesus says to the Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way this could be achieved, and the answer which comes back is no, there isn't any other way that this could be achieved. There's no other way that the justice of God could be satisfied and the love of God could be expressed. Atonement is necessary. This one man had to suffer. It's God's plan. It's clearly revealed. We don't know everything, but we know enough. We know sin is serious. We know the only way sin could be dealt with is at the cross. And so knowing that, and knowing that it's revealed by God, we trust what he says, because we're not the composer. So it upholds the justice of God, but it flows from our union with Christ. We're still thinking about the kind of fair and necessary point. We're told that we're united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And we often think about that, perhaps baptisms, when we think about going down in the water and coming out and being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. But here's something remarkable that's happening, that Jesus unites with us in our sin, and we unite with him in his righteousness. Our sin was, we might use the word imputed, was put on him in the first century AD. But outside of time, God contemplates that in advance. We're in a sense united with Christ throughout eternity. This was always God's plan to accomplish redemption at Calvary. And it's fair because God wills that we will be so bound up with Christ and our destiny so bound up with him that both he and our destiny combines at the cross. We're united with him at the cross. Our sin is united with him, and God sees him as actually bearing the responsibility for our sin. And that union with Christ means that we're united with him in his resurrection. We get new lives. We get to rise again. And for us, of course, punishing an innocent man is wrong. All those miscarriages of justice were wrong. Punishing someone saying, well, I'll die instead of you, I'll take the punishment, I'll go to prison instead of you, that is never right. But God, as God, supremely, through eternity, in eternity, declares, he wills, I will do this. It's God's decision. He wills to direct his own self in person, against the person of his son, and he directs the full weight of the wrath against sinners. And you see, the answer to the question, is it fair, isn't it fair, is, I don't know, but it's all I've got. It's what I need. It's grace. It's extraordinary grace. It's remarkable grace. It's breathtaking grace, and it's what God decides to do before I live and breathe. So, how do we respond? We're going to have a moment to respond in worship shortly, in our prayers and songs, but just three things to think about. Be confident in your salvation. Sometimes we think the holiness of God is just something to be feared and a little bit of an obstacle that gets in the way. Brothers and sisters, this evening, the holiness of God is your best hope. Because God is holy and consistent, when you're feeling wretched and rotten and sinful and down and low and worthless, what will you trust in? Yes, the love of God, but yes, the holiness of God. Because God's consistent. If he wasn't a holy God, who knows if he changed his mind tomorrow and you're damned. But he's not. He's righteous. He's holy. He's perfect, he's consistent, he's reliable, and he's loving. What could be better than a God like that? Be confident in your salvation, because the holy love of God was satisfied at the cross, so you can be assured. Be confident in the gospel. This is really good news. People who distort this because they don't like the wrath of God bit, or they don't like the substitute bit, or they don't like Jesus dying for sinners bit, do you know what they end up with? Nothing. Nothing that will carry people through to glory. So be confident about this message. Yeah, it's a bit hard to explain sometimes, but so are lots of things. But it's the truth. And when understood, you think, yeah, of course. I don't know how else God could have done it. Be confident about that. Don't start selling a false view of God. So tell the good news and be exultant in worship. Some of these doctrine sermons these last few Sundays are a bit of a mission to get through, lots of texts and lots of ideas. But at the end of it, just take a breath and say, wow, God is amazing. He saved me in Jesus. I was hopeless. And he came and he died. And as he died, he absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf. And I know I deserve it. And because I'm so connected with him through eternity, that I rise with him. And so I want to praise him for that. So be exultant in worship because of the atonement.